We looked last week at the beginning of chapter 15 and saw the command to forgive indebtedness and how that reflects on God's forgiveness of our indebtedness and the attitude that that we are to have to our brothers and sisters. And that same theme of forgiveness of indebtedness is specifically how then the seventh year there was to be the release from indebtedness is continued then in the passage this week, as there was also in the seventh year to be a release from slavery for those in Israel who had been sold as slaves. And so we'll see how that works out as we look at this passage from God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 through verse 18. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Obviously, when you read a passage like this one, immediately there's a huge elephant in the corner. And that is this whole issue of slavery. We, of course, have a long national history of dealing with slavery. And we can think back and have read stories and accounts of the Underground Railroad, of American heroes like Harriet Tubman, of the whole war over that was fought between the North and the South. And of course, out of that whole experience of the slavery, of the history of slavery, out of the war in our nation, there's a whole host of movies, very emotional movies for us, and vivid pictures of slavery and all of these things in our nation. Movies like Roots, and here more recently, Amazing Grace, which highlights not slavery in our nation, but the story of William Wilberforce and slavery in England, where they highlight a slave ship and what those ships were like and these sorts of things. And so there's this huge elephant in the corner, and it's this sort of passage that leads people, maybe people who you know, to say, the Bible is an unjust book. The Bible is a terrible book. It's an oppressive book. And it leads some people to just dismiss the Scriptures altogether. And it leads people also then, Christians who are responding to these people in the workplace who say, well, how can you worship a God? How can you believe in a book that allows for slavery? Well, it causes some Christians to say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, and you ought to worship the God, we worship the God of the New Testament, and so, therefore, people divide the person of God and given a basically state that God has changed his standards. And this can be a passage, quite frankly, that we blush about, that we're not quite sure how to explain, how to deal with it. However, when slavery is practiced according to the outlines of Scripture, it actually is a merciful and loving institution. And that's a shocking statement, and I hope that we'll be able to see that as we go through the passage. This passage and the Old Testament passages dealing with slavery actually instruct us in mercy, in love, in godliness, in our relationships with other people, even in how to love our neighbor as ourself. And the reason why that is true, the reason why slavery, as it's outlined in this passage, instructs us in love for our neighbor is because slavery in Israel, slavery in the law, is based on God's redemptive love, on His redemptive care for His people. And the institution of slavery in Israel then teaches you to seek the advancement of your subordinates. To seek actually what is good for those who are subordinate to you. Now, first of all, we want to acknowledge that slavery is a biblical concept. And it's actually an important reminder to us to allow Scripture to shape our thinking, not us to shape what Scripture says. And you can prove, actually, that slavery is a biblical concept by going to either Testament. We can cite Deuteronomy 15, obviously, and then you can go somewhere like Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill doing services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And so, in both testaments of Scripture, we find that there are slave-holding Christians, slave-holding members of the covenant community. Now, that being said, there's a very important disclaimer that needs to be made, that this sermon is not in any way a defense of American slavery, which had a host of problems associated with it. And as we go through the description of what God calls for in biblical slavery, we'll find several contradictions, several ways in which American slavery did not measure up. In areas like the kidnapping that took place of slaves in order to bring them to America, it was not a system that was built around love, around the well-being of the slave, on mercy for that person. We're also, so that's one disclaimer. A second disclaimer is that we're not here this morning to argue for the reintroduction of slavery into our nation. So the application of the sermon is not going to be go home and write a letter to your congressman urging that we reinstitute slavery as a nation. But we are going to learn lessons, and there will be parallels with our lives as well. But the bottom line is, realize, brothers and sisters, that slavery in and of itself is a biblical concept. And while that may be very hard for us to swallow at first hearing, while that may be a difficult thing for us, it's a good reminder that it is God who determines what is right and wrong. It is very important, it's foundationally important for us that we allow Scripture to shape our values, not us to shape Scripture into the values that we want Scripture to have. And actually, that's been an error that people on both sides of this debate have made in history. People have used the Scriptures to justify what amounts to really unbiblical slavery. And people have also used the Scriptures to argue that slavery has no place and is an unrighteous institution at its very core and must not continue on in any way, shape, or form. I just saw, I was reading a book this week, and the author in there basically makes the case that, yes, God allowed slavery in that day and age, but we now have a better understanding of ethics. In essence, we have evolved in our thinking beyond the thinking that would have been in place in Bible times. And so we understand things better than what they did. And so now we know that slavery is wrong. Well, no, God is the one who determines what is righteous and what is good. And so we need to let Scripture shape us. And the reality is that good exegesis steps on our toes. That we are to come away from the Scriptures changed, not that the Scriptures are to come away from an encounter with us changed somehow. We need to allow God to be God, to say what He wants, and that we listen and we say, all that You have spoken, we will do. You are God. You determine. You are righteousness. And so if You say something, we will listen. One other comment as we begin, as we think about this subject, is a comment on vocabulary. And there are obviously different terms that are used around this debate and around this discussion. And there's the terminology servant, bond servant, slaves. All of these are used in different translations. And even if you have the New King James, the heading for this section is the law concerning bond servants. Now, I might switch back and forth this morning between using bond servants and slavery, but I'll probably primarily use slavery today. And I wrestled with this somewhat. One of the reasons is that bond servant is an unwieldy term, but also because if you look in verse 15, if we were to ask, what was Israel in the land of Egypt? I think we would all say, well, they were slaves. But then you look down at verse 17, and it's translated, he shall be your servant forever. Also, to your female servant, you shall do likewise. Well, the reality is that that's the exact same word in the Hebrew. And so, therefore, actually, in the translation, they aren't really giving you a good translation. They need to be consistent. Either the children of Israel were bond servants or servants in the land of Egypt, and now they have servants, or both are in fact slaves. And also the fact that there are references in the scriptures to the person being considered property leads me to say, well, let's just use the word slave, but to understand that biblical slavery, as we're going to understand it, is not equated with the Egyptian slavery or with American slavery either. So slavery, then, we want to say, is a biblical concept. But it's very important, then, having said that, to establish and to realize that the law of love regulated slavery in Israel. Slavery in Israel was not a free-for-all. It was not a, look, this person's your property, you know, you can do to him whatever you want. And God recognizing, of course, that in the institution of slavery, that there's great potential for abuse, for misuse, mistreatment, put very specific regulations in place. In places like Exodus 21 and Leviticus 25, and then here in Deuteronomy 15 as well. Well, what then are some of these regulations? I mean, it seems a little absurd to say that slavery is regulated by the law of love. I mean, those are two things in our minds that cannot be reconciled, right? They're like two parallel lines. No, there's no way that they will ever meet. How can love and slavery even be used and thought of in the same sentence? Well, as we go through these requirements, and as you think about what are some of the regulations, one of the things you might do in the back of your mind is compare these things, these biblical regulations to the to slavery as it was practiced in the United States. Well, one of the things that stands out very quickly, verse 12 of our passage, is that there was protection for men and women in Hebrew slavery. It's not just the men who are protected, who have the opportunity to go free and these sorts of things. It's the men and the women. And that was that's an unusual thing in the ancient world. And so, therefore, women's slaves are actually not to just be used, particularly they are not allowed to be just used sexually and then released. Exodus 21, 7 through 11 speaks to that. There were very specific regulations that safeguarded the treatment of women in the Hebrew slavery. In addition to just a general protection for men and women, there's also bodily protection for slaves. In Exodus 21, 26 and 27 deal with this, that the master's not free to be knocking out teeth, knocking out eyes, beating to a pulp, causing physical bodily harm to the person. But it is interesting, in light of that, there is an implication that in this slave-master relationship, that there were times when bodily discipline was appropriate, but it had to be a measured bodily discipline. Exodus 21:16, another regulation of slavery. There would be no kidnapping. Any kidnapping, that was punishable with the death penalty. So kidnapping was not allowed in order to secure slaves. Which raises the question, then how would somebody in Israel ever end up a slave? How could this happen? Well, someone in Israel could end up a slave by selling themselves. They could sell themselves in order to pay off some debt, or they could sell themselves into what we would see more as indentured servitude. You also could have situations where there are parents in extreme poverty who might sell off a child, or a parent who's struggling to raise a child might say, I'll turn them over to this other person because this child won't listen to me. And also, Exodus 22, verse 3 tells us that sometimes people could be sold into slavery by virtue of the demand of the court on account of some crime that they've committed, that they could be sold into slavery. Also, there would have been a whole other branch of slaves in Israel who were prisoners of war from other nations who had been captured and had come back and now were slaves. So that's how somebody could end up a slave in Israel. Now, in addition, another regulation is that there's to be freedom given in the seventh year. Verse 12, once again, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And there's great debate over whether this is the same seventh year as all the debts would be canceled in, if there's a perpetual seventh year, or if somebody sold themselves to you in year five of this seven-year cycle, if you would release them in year five of the next seven-year cycle. And there's good debate on both sides of that issue. But there is this principle that the slave is not a slave for life, but that there is freedom offered in the seventh year. Freedom is given. Another regulation of slavery in Israel. And even the kids ought to be able to remember this regulation. If I ask you kids, well, what protections were there for the slaves? Those of you who memorized the Ten Commandments know from the fourth commandment that the slave got Sunday off or got the Sabbath off as well as the people in the household. And there's an implication there of religious training. And so one of the questions you might ask is, well, what about the foreign slave, the prisoner of war who becomes a slave? Is there ever any program for their release? Well, there isn't explicitly a program outlined for when they would be released. But I think there's an implication that the prisoner of war slave would be trained in the ways of the Lord and then would eventually, God willing, become a convert to Judaism. And then that 7-year clock would start ticking for them as well. Another regulation, another place where we see love is very clearly that they were to be, that a slave after being released was to be sent out with possessions, liberally supplied from the flock and the threshing hold and the wine press. Don't be tight with your stuff. Send him away. Don't let him go away empty-handed. Your giving to him in that 7th year should be a reflection of all the ways that God has blessed you. And so what we see is that actually this system of slavery was not about oppression and hatred, but about love, and about really giving a hand up to the person. And that's the spirit of these laws, a spirit of care and of concern, a spirit of training, of really seeking good for this person. Say it's a criminal who the court has said, you know, you've stolen this money, you are unable to repay, we're going to sell you into slavery. Well, there's a goal of, as the master, of rehabilitating that person, getting them and working with them so that then they can go out and be a productive member of society. And that's clear in verse 18. Don't view your investment in this person as a big waste of your time. Or, as long as we're on this political theme of great political speeches, like give me, as in the title, give me slavery or give me death, we could say, ask, verse 18, we could rephrase as, ask not what your slave can do for you, but what you can do for your slave. Look for the ways that you can help them out. And for the master, there's a double value in having an Israelite slave. Not only have you received help, not only are you better off because of the labor this person has rendered to you, but there's a double value in that also you have helped your brother. You have aided and helped one, in essence, of your own family. And the realization, the reality is that that in this passage and in the way that God sets up the economy of Israel is very clearly, for those of you who know economic terminology, it's not a zero-sum wealth world. Right? If your brother prospers, you prosper too. Right? Our tendency is to view wealth or to view opportunity as, well, if you're getting that opportunity, if you get that dollar, that means I'm not getting the dollar, and so it has to make me poor in order to make you rich. But no, here the concept is, both of you, both the master and the slave, are enriched by this period of slavery. Now, so those are some of the principles, some of the regulations surrounding slavery in Israel. And it's a radical paradigm shift for us. It's nothing like American slavery. And we can envision how a system of slavery like this would work out. How would it really work in the world? And none of us have ever seen this sort of a system actually in place and working. But just imagine, if you can, and you can spend some time thinking about what this would look like in a society for slavery to be practiced in this way. Because the godly master, of course, saw this as an opportunity to help out his countrymen. He saw it as an opportunity to love his neighbor as himself, and for that to be the foundational principle that governed his slaveholding. If I were in the shoes of the slave, how would I want to be treated? How can I advance his cause? How can I help him out so that he is better able to be an aid to society, to live on his own in society, to not continue in the financial patterns that got him to where he is, to not continue in the crime patterns that got him to where he is. And so what we actually find then is that the slavery regulations here in Deuteronomy reflect God's redemptive love for his people. And that's right smack dab in the middle of our passage. Verse 15, you remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. Why did God give these regulations? Why? How were they supposed to understand these things? Well, because this is the way that God treated me. And so therefore, they're supposed to say, well, this makes sense. This is how God has shown love for me. And so, of course, I ought to show love for my neighbor in this way also. And so the treatment of slaves is built around God's treatment of you. And notice, actually, that it implicitly, in the language, the treatment of God, the way that God has treated them, is contrasted in verse 18 with the way that Pharaoh treated them. Remember how Pharaoh treated them. Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let them go. Pharaoh hardened his heart and made the weight heavier. Verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you. And that word hard there is the same word as is used in describing the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so, therefore, don't be like Pharaoh. That's not your model for how to treat your slaves. Instead, the standard, the example, is God's treatment of you. And of course, this is true for us today. We can reflect on this, that we are subordinate to God, that God is our Lord, that God is our master. And this is not at all taken away from our standing as sons and daughters of God at all. But in this context, we reflect on the fact that the New Testament time and again also talks about us as servants. Paul glories in his servanthood. The letter of the book of Revelation, the letter is addressed to the servants of God. And there's it's even an implication of whenever we call Christ Jesus our Lord, there's an implication that we are his slaves, that he is Lord of us. But how, we can go back then and say, well, how do the things that are required of the Israelite holding slaves, how does God relate to those things? How does that tie in to God's the treatment of them or of us? I think for one thing that very clearly there's this idea of the removal of debt, that we enter God's household because he redeems us from the debt and the bondage that we were held under. God removes from us our debt of sin. There's also the whole idea of training in righteousness. As members of the household of God, God instructs us and trains us in righteousness, just as they were called to instruct and train their slaves in righteousness. And then, of course, God liberally blesses us from what he has. And it's a picture of God's treatment of us, the way that they're to load up the slave with animals and grain and wine. Don't let him go out empty-handed. It speaks of the liberality that God pours on us in giving us every good gift. And so really, what we see is that their slaveholding was to reflect God's love and treatment of them. And the way that this really comes out clearly is this amazing provision that we find in the passage. This amazing provision in the slave laws of Israel that demonstrates that when it's carried out rightly, the master-slave relationship was designed by God to foster love and friendship between the master and the slave. There's a very clear provision, verses 16 and 17, for the slave who wants to remain a slave. Now that right there tells you that the system of slavery enforced here is different from anything that we have ever seen taking place in the world. Right? The fact that a slave at the end of 6 years of labor would say, you know, I really like it here in your house. I've really done well here. I can tell that I'm better off. I really appreciate all that you and your family have done for me. I can't envision that out on my own I'm going to do better than what I'm doing right here, right now. And so I want to stay here in your house. And so there would be this desire to remain a slave. And that's very, very, very counterintuitive to us, right? Because we're taught to love liberty, to love freedom. You know, all these things are so valuable. And yet somehow, some way, they at the end of the 6 years would have been saying, some would have said, we want to stay. Well, the only way that that's even remotely a possibility for a slave to want to stick around is if the master is kind and generous and loving. And there's a huge implication then of verses 16 and 17 about the type of relationship that should be developing between the master and the slave. Of slaves wanting to stay. I want to stay in your house. And a master saying, I can't do enough kind things for you. I want to load you up. I wish I could give you more things. You know, the slave, we're really going to miss you around here. We really enjoyed having you. And of the slave saying, don't worry, I'm going to come back and visit. And this sort of a deep friendship that would have formed. And so it's out of that attitude, out of that sort of a relationship, that there are these regulations for a slave sticking around. And I think, once again, that's a mind-boggling thing to us, for a slave to want to stay in slavery. It's a mind-boggling thing until we consider our slavery to God. Because as the Holy Spirit works within us, we want the lordship of Christ, right? The Holy Spirit works within us so that we come to a point of saying, I don't want to be out on my own. I want to be governed by your rules and regulations, God. The blessing is so great here that I don't want to leave. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's what's envisioned here in verse 17, where we in essence say, Lord, pierce my ear. I want to stay in your house forever. I want to be marked as your slave, never to leave this place, because you have been so kind and so good to me. And so we in fact rejoice in what God has done for us, that God has redeemed us. He's taken us out of our deep debt, out of our slavery, and to be slaves in His house, to be His servants, is a good thing. And we say, this is good for me. I want to be your servant. I'm your servant. Give me wisdom. And there are other psalms that we could point to as well in this regard. And so, in fact, instead of our slavery to God, our bond service to God, our servanthood to God being a drudgery, something that we long to be freed from, we rejoice in it. And we say, I want to be under the lordship of Christ. And it speaks to how great our Master in heaven is. It speaks of His love, of His kindness to us. Because one measure in Israel of how well a master was doing would be how reluctant slaves were to leave. Are they happy to get out, or are they sad to leave? Are they eager to stick around? And the love and the kindness and the goodness of God's mastery of us is reflected in the fact that by the work of the Spirit within us, we say, this is good for me. Well, the overarching principle then that we take from this passage is that you are to seek the advancement of your subordinates. The passage does not demand you to have slaves. It's not a command that you go out and secure slaves, and that if you live in a nation that doesn't allow you to have slaves, that you move somewhere else and migrate across the oceans until you find a land that will. However, there is a principle involved here that if the Israelite is to seek the advancement of even a slave, certainly also anyone else who is subordinate to you, you ought to be seeking their advancement and their welfare. And there are numerous applications here. It's just the principle of ensuring the provision for the good of each member of the community, and especially of providing equity and opportunity for those members of the community who don't have much equity and don't have a lot of opportunity. So therefore, the applications would be, for those of you who are employers, to try to be an employer who people would want to work for, who people would say, you know, at the end of a time of working for you, yeah, we have to move away, I have to move to the other side of the country for some reason, but I would love to be able to pick up this office where I've worked for you and take it with me, because this is an ideal setting for me to work. Along those lines, we can think of fair wages, of looking out for the good of your employees. And we could talk long about some of the histories of labor unions and how employers have been unfair and have tried to not pay fair and living wages and to keep their employees enslaved, in essence, by not paying them enough that they ever have any hope of moving on or advancing in life. So employers, there's very clear application for you. But most of us here are not employers. So how do we show equity and treat people in the way that God has treated us? Well, for most of us as employees, there are times when there's a new employee who is hired and you're given the responsibility of training that person or training them in a certain area. So with a new person at work, one of the applications of this is for you to actually seek their advancement, to genuinely help them out. And when they grow and learn the skill, don't view them as a threat to you, but rejoice to see them doing well. Once again, I think we can see, you know, somebody new comes on board and we say, well, if I teach him to do the thing that I know how to do, there goes my job security. I'm in trouble then, so I won't help this new guy out. He's going to have to figure it out himself. Well, no, that's not the principle here. The principle is to take care and to help other people. How about others in the congregation? Well, parents, and specifically a lot of the mothers in the church. You might say, well, I don't have a workforce. What's the application for me? And you might be thinking, overworked mothers in the congregation, you might be thinking, well, I think the application for me is that I could use a slave or two to help out around the house. Well, true enough, perhaps, but you also can think of your relationship with your children. And we should be raising our children in such a way that at the end of the time in our home, not that we want to offer them the opportunity to stay on indefinitely, but that it is a sad parting where they say, I've enjoyed growing up in this home and I've been advanced, I'm better off, I can tell that you've loved me. This is the way I would want to raise my children, the way that you have related and raised me. See how there's a parallel there with the slave leaving, saying, you've done a good job, master. I appreciate all that you have done for me, so much so that I might even think about sticking around, and for our children to have the same attitude toward our parenting, that we do not lord it over our children, but that our children would say, my parents really loved me, really invested in me, and sought my good. And on top of all this, then, brothers and sisters, we need to be looking for ways that we can give opportunities, that we can look for ways to help out our brothers and sisters who are lacking opportunity. Once again, our model is God's treatment of us, of the payment of our debts by Jesus Christ, of the generosity of God toward us, where God shares, where Christ shares His inheritance with us, and how God's lordship is aimed at our welfare. It's not a bossy, overbearing, hateful lordship at all, but it's a loving, good, and kind lordship. And it's a lordship that leaves us wanting more. That we look and we say, it has been good for me to be in your house, and I want this. I want to dwell in your house forever. And so as we reflect on God's goodness to us once again, on God's care for us, on His lordship over us, we're taught that we also should seek the good of those who are subordinate to us, to really advance them as God has cared for us. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we worship You, we bow low, and we proclaim from the bottom of our heart that You are the only Lord that we would ever want. That being in Your house is good for us. That being Your bondservants is a great blessing. And that we cannot imagine a more blessed place anywhere else. And so we, just as the Israelites might have done, we offer our earlobe to You. And we proclaim that we will be Your slaves forever. That we will serve You because it is good for us to do this. God, we also pray that as we reflect on Your goodness and kindness and love toward us, that we would be good and kind and loving toward those who are subordinate to us in some way, whether it be our coworker, our employee, whether it be someone who is disadvantaged, or whether it even be our own children. Lord, help us not to lord it over them, not to be bossy, not to seek our own advancement, but to recognize that as our brothers and sisters in Christ are advanced, that we too are advanced. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.